Thanks for being here tonight. Please take the Word of God. Open to Philippians. Paul's letter to the church at Philippi has some great information for us tonight. We're going to look at a few verses in chapter 2 and chapter 3. Kind of flop around between the two chapters. We're winding up our series on our ego. We all got one. They're all pretty big. Whether we know it or not, like it or not, believe it or not, feel it or not, it's true. All right. Philippians chapter 2. We're going to start in verse 3. Paul said, "Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others." Heavenly Father, we know that your word is true. The flesh sometimes rebels against the clarity, the reality of what we're really like. The flesh does not like to be exposed. It wants to keep hidden so it can continue in its way, in its rebellion against you. Father, you have revealed in your word how you want us to live, how we are to conduct ourselves in a manner that reflects you and pleases you. The truth is that when we reflect you, your character and nature, that's when we're most pleasing to you. I pray that you would put in our hearts a desire to please you. Thank you for your word. Thank you for its instruction. And even thank you for the conviction of the Holy Spirit. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, all right. Humility can be a little bit of a difficult quality, I think, for us, or spiritual quality, I should say, for us to get a handle on. And what I mean by that is we can come up with verbal definitions, but what does humility look like? You know, do you see it? I think Paul does an excellent job in this particular passage of helping point out to us what it looks like. Now, last week I talked to you about the fact that godly humility is much different from how the world might define humility. The world says, oh, if you're shy or backwards or self-condescending or quiet or withdrawn, then you're showing attributes of humility. If you put yourself behind somebody else, if you're not assertive, if you're quiet, then the world says, okay, this is what it means to be humble. And some people are naturally that way. Okay, some people are naturally helpful people, but that doesn't mean that they're displaying godly humility. And we have to watch out for that. Sometimes our humility is due to a traumatic childhood, you know. And so we're humble in that way, from what we suffered as a child. So last week we saw that godly humility really starts with having two perspectives. One is the right perspective of yourself. The second aspect is having the right perspective of God. They work in tandem. They go together. You really can't have one without the other. And simply put, to have the right perspective of yourself means that you see your sinfulness. You see your inability to do anything about it. And that reality results in a dependency upon Christ. When we realize that we cannot change ourselves, that our sinfulness is there and we cannot handle it, we cannot will it away, it makes us turn to the one who can help us, which is Jesus Christ, who gives us the power that we need. So, number one, right perspective of self. Number two, a perspective of God, that God is all-powerful, that God is almighty, and that we can depend upon Him, and that therefore we must abandon ourselves unto Him. This is why lost people cannot have godly humility. It's an impossible thing for them. A person who possesses what the world calls humility is often putting themselves down. They're often having negative thoughts about themselves, unworthy thoughts about themselves. That is not godly humility. People who think they're worthless, you know, and they can't accomplish anything, you know, somehow or another we tie that in strangely to this idea of a person being humble. It has nothing to do with true humility. But oftentimes that's the way that the world looks at it. Godly humility is not having a negative view or perspective of yourself, but is having a view that you are absolutely and completely dependent upon God for what you do. This constant dependency upon Christ. And this idea that without Him, as Paul said, I can do nothing. That is reality. That's not negative. That is our reality. That's the way God created us to live, with absolute dependency upon Him. And that enables you, when you're living with absolute dependency upon God, God enables you, gives you the power to do extraordinary things. And when I'm talking about the power to do extraordinary things, I'm not necessarily talking about going out here and lifting up a car, you know, or having superhuman strength or doing something, you know, extraordinary in that way, some visible manifestation, but superhuman strength in the sense that you are kind, you're patient, you're loving, you're joyful, even when circumstances don't, you know, look like you need to be joyful. That kind of superhuman strength. Now, to be honest with you, oftentimes in the life of a Christian, we grow in humility. We grow in godly humility. We don't necessarily get it all at once. You mature in your faith. As you mature in your faith, you see more and more of your sinfulness. You see more and more of your harsh thoughts and judgmental thoughts. And you grow in a distaste. You grow in a distaste for those things. And your distaste for them becomes stronger and stronger and stronger, which means you lean more and more upon the Lord for His help. Okay? Now, I want you to go to chapter 3. And I want to develop this a little more in Philippians chapter 3 here. I want to see what Paul says. And really in Philippians chapter 3, Paul is describing his own personal experience of maturing into the likeness of Christ. And Paul admits that he didn't get there all at once. So let's go to Philippians chapter 3, and I want you to start reading with me in verse 12. Paul says in 3:12, "Not that I have already obtained it or have already become perfect, but I press on so that I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Brethren, I do not regard myself as having laid hold of it yet, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and reaching forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." Paul says, okay, I haven't become perfect. I haven't, and when Paul says perfect, I want you to remember, he's not talking about perfect as in sinless. That's not what we're talking about. You know, there is a sect of Christianity that, you know, thinks you can reach sinless perfection. That's not what Paul is talking about here, and that's not the context at all. But what Paul is talking about here is being mature. Being mature. And what is being mature? It is growing into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Mature Christians are looking more and more like Jesus Christ. And that's what Christ has laid hold of. That's what Paul is saying here. Christ has laid hold of me to do what? To make me more and more like Him. So will I demonstrate more and more Christ-like qualities. So he says in verse 13, though, that he's not there, but that it is a process. Notice in verse 13, he describes part of the process as what? Forgetting those things that are behind. If you're going to mature into the likeness of Jesus Christ, you're going to have to follow the scheme here that Paul's laying out. And part of the scheme of maturing to the likeness of Jesus Christ, he says, is forgetting those things which are behind. Now, if you hold on to the past, you're going to stay in the past. Okay? I also realize that there's a sense in which we as human beings in this life are not really able to forget all of our past, all that we've done in our past, some of the things we've said in our past that we regret that we said, some of the things we've done in the past that we regret we have done, okay? Now, I realize that as human beings, we're kind of limited in that sense. But Paul says there is a way to get over that, and that is by claiming the forgiveness of God for what you have done in the past. That's what gets you past the past, is when you claim the forgiveness of God that comes from the sin-cleansing blood of Jesus Christ. God doesn't remember our sins. God has sin amnesia. I don't know. Spiritual amnesia. I don't know. But when you stand before God on Judgment Day, He's not going to be able to recall your sins. That to me is an amazing feat of God. We can't do that in this life. God is going to be able to do that when we stand before Him on Judgment Day. He's not going to stand there and point out all that you have done in the past and all of your guilt in the past. Why? Because the Bible says He has forgotten those things. He don't remember those things. He has amnesia about your sins. Why? Because the blood of Jesus Christ has so completely covered them that God has no reason to remember them. That's a lot. A lot of sin to cover with the blood. But that's part of what Paul says you've got to do here. And you do that by accepting the forgiveness of God in Jesus Christ. And that's part of having a true perspective of yourself. Is forgetting the past. That's part of what Paul is talking about here. You can't do anything about your past sins. You have to put them under the blood of Jesus Christ. You have to believe that God has totally cleansed you from them and escape the guilt. If you don't do that, the devil's going to work on you. And I can promise you that he will call them up and he will stifle your life by causing you to remember the things that God has forgotten. And it's going to stop you from growing. It's going to stop you from maturing into the likeness of Jesus Christ. Now, I want you to notice here. I thought this was interesting. It may be interesting to you. But I was looking at the word forgetting. Okay? And I was paying particular attention to the tense of the word. Because it's an active. It's an active. Paul is forgetting. It's an active present middle. You say, well, what does that mean? That means that when those memories come up, and Paul has a lot of memories about what he's done in the past. Paul has a lot of memories. And he says, when those memories come up, I remember to forget them. It's basically what he's saying there. He's actively forgetting. It is something that he is constantly doing, folks. It is not like a one-time thing. He is working at this. He is constantly filling the void of forgetting the past by concentrating upon his life in Jesus Christ. That's how he's doing it here. He says, I've been called. I've been called. I have a calling. We all have a calling to be Christ-like. That calling is real upon you if you are a child of God, to be like Christ. I shared with you last week that what it means to be like Christ is to be 100% dependent upon God, because that's what Christ was. Christ was 100% dependent upon God. That's what it means to be Christ-like. That was how Christ lived his life. That is what Christ demonstrated in his life. I can do nothing of my own. Everything I do by the will of God. I do what my Father tells me to do. So Paul was saying that Christ asked the Father, okay, Father, is this what you want me to do? Is this the attitude you want me to have? Is this what you want me to say? Paul says, I am trying to mimic that in my own life. I'm asking the Father, okay, Father, is this what Christ would do? Is this what Christ would have me to say? Or whatever the case may be. He's saying, I am doing that. So how do you know if you're doing the will of God, and what you need to do is God's will? How do you know that? Let me give you one simple test. One simple test. Is it promoting the welfare of somebody else? Remember verse chapter 2? I do nothing of myself. I do what? Nothing of myself. Christ said, I didn't come to be served. I came to serve. The will of God is easily discernible when we calculate what we're about to do, think, or say, or the attitude we're about to have, the effect it's going to have on somebody else, whether we like it or not. You know, we may think we're some kind of an island, but we're not. Folks, everything you do, everything you say, and every attitude you have is going to have an effect on somebody. It is. I don't care if you're by yourself, on a mountaintop somewhere. Sooner or later, you got to come off the mountaintop. And if you are on the mountaintop and you have a relationship with other people, even though you're on the mountaintop, and you are affecting them even though you're on the mountaintop by not carrying out that relationship that God meant for you to have with other people, whether it's your spouse, your children, whatever the case may be, or the people that God wanted you to impact in your life. Notice Philippians 2:3 again. Paul said, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. Paul said, do nothing, do nothing, do nothing. Do I need to emphasize that? He said, do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. And I was kind of surprised, to be honest with you, by the way the translators translated the Greek word kata here. And if you have a Bible study, a study Bible, you'll probably notice there's a note there that takes you to your marginal reading. The Greek word, the particle here, is kata. And he said, my version says that we are to do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit. And that makes it sound like that what we're doing is originating from our selfishness. That we're to do nothing that originates from our selfishness. That as though our selfishness is the source of what we do here. And if that were in the genitive, that would be true. But this is an accusative case, and it's in the condative. And really what he's saying here, and sometimes that happens, and our selfishness is the source, and I'm not trying to deny that. I'm not trying to say that this is necessarily a could be a translation here, but I really believe that what Paul is pointing out here is that our self is not to be the goal. The accusative case, as opposed to the genitive case, meaning the origin of something, the accusative case has the idea of pointing to something or going towards something. Okay? And so this is what he's saying here. He says, don't do anything that points toward you. That's what he's saying here. That's really what he's saying here. Don't do anything that makes people venerate you. Don't do anything that makes you important. That makes other people think that you are the important one. That's really what he's saying here. Do not do anything that promotes self. Now, take that with a grain of salt, because, Paul's not—he's not saying that you don't need to eat healthy. Okay, that promotes to a degree. I know that promotes us. We need to wear proper clothing. When it's cold, to protect ourselves from the elements. We need to have a house, that protects us from the elements. And that kind of thing. But what Paul is concerned about here is our pride. In our egos, in our conceitedness, the desire to look good or to be great or to win the admiration of others. Sometimes we can help people. We want to help people, but we do it because we want to promote ourselves. We want people to think good about us. It's not really a genuine motive. Not really a genuine motive, but sometimes that's what we do. We do things to make other people think us that we're important, or to build us up, or to bolster us, to be admired for what we're doing. We want to. You say, preacher, are you not supposed to do a good job? We are supposed to. I think we talked about this Wednesday night a little bit about being proud of what you do, doing a good job. And we are. There's nothing wrong with doing a good job. There's nothing wrong with doing a great job. There's nothing wrong with really working hard. We need to work hard. We need to do the best we can do, but we need to put our motives in check. And that's the difference here. How do you do nothing from selfishness? How do you do nothing that points toward you or that makes you great? Well, Paul, how do we practically do this? Paul says, In verse 6, let's go to verse 6. We do it the same way Jesus did it. How did Jesus do it? Well, Paul reveals what Jesus did in verse 6 of chapter 2 of Philippians. He says, "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." He's describing the humility of Jesus Christ. That's who he's describing there. "Who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped." Now, you've got to be very careful about what Paul is saying here. Okay? If you have the King James Version of the Bible, you know that it reads quite different from this. The King James Version of the Bible says, "thought it was not robbery to be equal with God." That really is, I like the King James Version here. I think the King James Version does a great job here because it's active instead of passive. Our version makes it passive, as though Jesus Christ could let go of his equality with God. You could look at what my version says here and what your version says if you have the New American Standard Version of the Bible, and you could say, to some degree, it sounds like Jesus could let go of his equality with God. That is not at all what Jesus is saying here. We know that Jesus was equal with God. Jesus Christ said, "I and the Father are one," and he stressed that more and more. But I like the idea of the King James Version where it says Jesus thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That is the active sense that's at work here. It's a negative. Jesus thought it not robbery. Okay? So what is it? Let's demonstrate it. Let's apply it. Let's think about robbery. Okay? When somebody robs another person, the purpose of that robbery is what? When somebody robs somebody of something, what is the purpose of that robbery? It is to take what somebody else has and to use it for their advantage. Okay? Robbers steal from others to get what others have so that they can selfishly use it to promote themselves. They use it for their welfare. They use it for their benefit. What's my point? Paul is saying here that Jesus Christ did not consider his equality with God as something to take and use for his own advantage. Jesus did not use his divinity for his own welfare. He gave up that aspect of being God. As God, Jesus Christ had the right to use his divinity for his advantage and to promote his own welfare and do what was best for him. He was God. He was God in the flesh. There was no sin in him. He couldn't do anything wrong if he used it for his advantage. So what did he do? That's what it says in verse 7. Listen to verse 7. "But he emptied himself, taking the form of a bond servant and being made in the likeness of men." Rather than use his divinity to promote himself as God, he became a bond servant. He became a man. Well, what does that mean? It means that he was God in the position of a servant. His character and nature as God did not change. Even though he was in the position of being a servant, his divinity did not change, although he was in the position of being a servant. His power actually did not change, even though he was in the position of being a servant. His value and importance did not change, although he was in the position of being a servant. Jesus was lowly in heart. That means he was constantly promoting the welfare of other people. That's what he was doing. Jesus, here's the catch. Jesus was first of all God's servant before he became a servant to men. Jesus was the Father's servant before he was servant to men. being a servant to men or being a servant to others is the only way we can truly manifest that we are first and foremost of all servants of God. Being God's servant is a matter of the heart. It is bowing your will to the will of the Father. And the only way we can show that inner bowing of our wills externally is to serve men. This sphere in which we live, we demonstrate a spiritual, otherwise invisible, obedience to God. Only being the Father's servant will make you a servant of men. I want us to look at verse 8, and then I want to draw an illustration. So in verse 8, he completes his thought of this idea of Christ's servitude. And he says, being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So, what's the word we're looking for here in terms of servitude? Obedience. What's the term we're looking for in terms of servitude? It is obedience. To whom is Jesus being primarily obedient? To the Father. To what extent is he being obedient to the Father? The Bible says, even to the point of death. How did the Father work out the death of Jesus Christ? How did the Father work out the death of Jesus Christ? He used men. He used men. You remember the conversation that took place just before Jesus Christ was crucified? They had taken him to Pilate. Pilate was asking him some questions. And at one point in their discussion, the scripture says, so Pilate said to him, do you not speak to me? Do you not know that I have the authority to release you and I have authority to crucify you? Jesus answered, you would have no authority over me unless it had been given you from above. For this reason, he who delivered me to you has the greater sin. Jesus was saying that his death was orchestrated by God and these men were merely pawns in the hand of God. Jesus was submitting to the will of God. But God was using these men to bring about his will and Jesus was submitting to them in reflection of the will of God being accomplished in his life. Ultimately for the greater glory, of course. Let's go back to Philippians chapter 2, and this time verse 5. This is the conclusion. After the example of Christ, submitting to the Father, submitting to men. In verse 5 it says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. What attitude? The servant attitude. The servant attitude. The idea of promoting others. Paul said we are to have this same attitude in us. God isn't going to make you choose this attitude, folks. He's not going to force you to have this attitude upon you. You are going to have to choose this attitude of being a servant to others. God is not going to make you be a servant to anybody. He is putting upon you the responsibility to make that choice. And then He gives you the power of the Holy Spirit to fulfill that choice. Every choice you make on the basis of something you believe. You have to believe that you are a servant of the Father, which makes you a servant of others. You have to make a choice to believe that. And when you do that, it will result in actions that prove it. Everything Jesus did, he did because he believed what the Father told him. Father told him he was a servant, he was a servant. If you believe you are a servant of God, you will be a servant to others. That's a non-negotiable. That is the way it's going to work every single time. If you believe that you are God's servant, you will serve others. That process is unstoppable. Doesn't matter what your relationship to someone else is, you are their servant. Jesus said, look, here's how you demonstrate servitude. You go the second mile. You remember that Sermon on the Mount? How you demonstrate that servitude? You go the second mile. You turn the other cheek. You bless those who curse you. All of those are manifestations of promoting the will, the welfare of other people. All of them are. You forgive and you forgive and you forgive. That is how you demonstrate a Christ-likeness. That is how you demonstrate a Christ-servant attitude. Those are servant qualities. Those are extraordinary qualities of the child of God. Well, I appreciate you being here tonight. I appreciate you being in God's house this evening.